Well, we're in the middle of a series. What we're doing is we're looking at Christologies in the New Testament. Now, Christology is a study of Christ. And there's some really powerful Christologies, all of them very different in character, in what they talk about with reference to Christ. And so today I'm teeing up the Christology that we will look at next week from Philippians 2. The sermon is titled A Life of Honoring Christ, and I would like to get you to think about what it means to be a Christ follower in every piece of your life. What does that look like? If I started filtering my life, every piece of it, through following Christ, what does that look like? I think, unfortunately, that what the American church at least has done is to get us to think of Christ following as being social club membership. Honestly, you know, we pay our dues, we go to church once a week, and everything's good. I've done it. Don't you see that? And so, that's not what Christ intends. That's not what he's calling me to do. He's saying to me, I want all of your life, every piece of it. So that's part of what we're exploring. Today, I want to delve a little more deeply into that. There's a guy named Patrick Odom who said, I am a Mr. Rogers kid. So don't you miss Fred Rogers? I really miss him. Not that I watched him every day, but I just miss having him around and knowing the message that he had to deliver to children every week. In a reflection about the impact of Mr. Rogers on himself, Patrick Odom talks about, he started reminiscing about a calendar that he got one Christmas. It was a Mr. Rogers calendar. And it had a quote on one of the days about the number of miles that a person walks in a lifetime. And Mr. Rogers estimated it was 65,000 miles in a lifetime. It's about 2 miles a day. Now, Fitbit says you ought to walk 5 miles a day. So, you know, if you're a Fitbit wearer, you're probably walking 75 or 100,000 miles a year in a lifetime. But he said that's 2.5 times around the world, or a little over 2 miles a day if you live to 85. And then in that little calendar entry, Mr. Rogers says, I wonder where your steps will take you. I wonder how you'll use the rest of the miles that you are given. Interesting thought, isn't it? It's even more interesting when you start reading Paul and what Paul says about walking or living. He wonders about how he'll live his life, where his steps are going to take him over a lifetime. And he says, I expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. That's chapter 1, verse 20. There's a text in Ephesians 5:15, again from Paul, that is translated, be careful how you live. It's consistent with the way Paul looked at his life, the kind of responsibility that was incumbent on him. Be careful how you live. And here's how this relates to Mr. Rogers. The word live is actually the Greek word for walk. Be careful how you walk. Today I want to ask you where your lives are going to take you. Philippians is one of those New Testament books that if approached in the wrong way, yields up a bundle of passages that would fit on a bumper sticker. And that's really kind of the way that a lot of people approach it. In fact, Philippians, I think, erroneously gets called the book of joy. Some of the bumper stickers are, to live as Christ and to die as gain. You could put that on a bumper sticker, but what does that mean? Or, rejoice in the Lord always. Or, in nothing be anxious. Or, I can do all things through Christ. But I think those are cherry-picked passages. They are little gems that lie inside a larger message that really talks about living and living sacrificially, giving up one's life, those sorts of things. It's easy to talk about this, but it's much more difficult to do this, isn't it? And it doesn't really, when you cherry pick, it really doesn't reveal the richness of the language and what Paul is trying to get his Philippian brethren to hear. You have to read Philippians against the backdrop of Paul's imprisonment. So here's a guy in prison because of his faith. Do you think he'd be churning out bumper sticker stuff from prison? I don't think so. He says, you share with me, to the Philippians, you share with me the favor of God in my imprisonment. And I want you to know that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. Now that's what happens when you start to think about discipleship to Jesus in light of what it's going to cost you, what Christ is calling you to be and to do. A friend of mine, James Thompson from Texas, in writing on this, says that Paul in Philippi is engaging in a remarkable social experiment. And by that he means that normally social groups are united by family ties, professional associations, or ethnicity. And so, using our human way of doing things, I grew up in the South, and in the time when I was growing up in the South, you didn't have mixed congregations. You had black congregations and you had white congregations, but never together. Because we were following our human inclination, and our human inclination is to only hang around people that look like us, right? But what Paul is saying is that what Christ is calling us to looks different, and it behaves differently than what the world offers to us, this great social experiment. So why are we together? Well, we're here for a lot of different reasons. We actually love each other. And all you have to do is go out into the foyer to figure that out. It's noisy, and people are talking and catching up on the news. And what did you do last weekend? And did I tell you about my new job? And talking about our kids. Because that's what happens when all those walls start to drop that we normally erect in human society. Instead, the New Testament church was comprised of people from different socioeconomic levels. In fact, Paul actually has to address that to the church in Corinth because they were starting to behave like their old selves. He says, you get together to eat the Lord's Supper and one's full and the other doesn't get any food. Because of the church's commitment to the gospel and personal transformation and the likeness of Christ, it's a huge threat to the socio-political order. Paul was in prison because of his subversive and threatening gospel. And what I'd like to suggest to you is that the gospel that the West has been preaching is insipid and impotent. And it doesn't have in it the power that the gospel did in the beginning. Because we've made it mediocre, we've made it easy, we've made it undemanding on us and on our transformation. So, the gospel in its pure form is so threatening. So how do you think the gospel as it was first commissioned would work in the South of the 50s and 60s that I grew up in? Where Paul is talking about loving everybody. Doesn't matter what you look like. Doesn't matter if you look like me. I love you. I'm willing to set aside my arrogance and my whatever else might be powering that sort of brokenness in my relationship to you. That's threatening stuff. When I was a youth minister at a church in Jackson, Mississippi, this was in the 70s, and we had a congregation that was sort of our sister congregation. It was a black congregation. I was friends with their pastor. His name was Lucky. I think it's funny that they were our sister church because we really never ever did anything with them. Sister in name only. We provided some funds for them and that sort of thing, but it was more of a patriarchal thing than a brother-sister kind of thing. One day, Lucky said, "Hey, we're having a potluck this afternoon, or on such and such an afternoon. Why don't you bring your young people over and eat with us?" "Oh, that'd be great." Fired up the bus on that particular day. Our kids got on board, but Virginia wouldn't let Karen come, her daughter. Karen didn't get on the bus. And what I'm suggesting to you is the gospel is a threat. Because when we live it the way Christ wants us to live it, it changes our lives and it changes the lives of the people around us. This is powerful stuff. So Paul tells his audience, don't be intimidated by your enemies. Don't be intimidated. Why are you saying that, Paul? Because you're going to be threatening to them if you live in the way that Christ has called you to live. He says, we're in this struggle together. Now, I don't mean, and I don't think Paul meant that you go out and cause trouble. I know some people, they actually kind of think you're supposed to do that. That's not what Paul's saying. But he's saying if you live your life with integrity and you treat people the way that you ought to be treating them, there will be people who are offended by that. They will be offended by that. This is not a perky bumper sticker faith that Paul's bringing to the Philippian church. It's not. Bears no resemblance to that. In the great Christology of Colossians, which we've looked at already, Paul's description of Christ addressed the Colossian heresy, which attempted to undermine the Lord's character and being, the fact that he came in the flesh. There was a whole group of people called Gnostics that didn't believe that Christ could possibly have come in the flesh. In Philippians, Paul talks about Jesus' character more so here because that's what he needed to talk about here. And so he says, Jesus is the guy that took off his robe, put on his apron, and washed his disciples' feet. He humbled himself and became obedient, even though his obedience led him to the cross. Paul describes for the Philippians what it means to have a life shaped by Christ. Christ was this one that went to the slaughter like a lamb. Paul can envision a life that leads to further fruitful work for the Lord. That's how he envisions it. That's how he sees his life. That's the filter or the lens through which he looks at his life. Is someone that can go to the slaughter for his Lord, or that can also just give his life in service to the Lord. Paul says, I'm really ambivalent about the outcome. He said, I could do either one, you know, die and go to be with the Lord. That'd be great. Or be here with you and love you and serve you. I can do that too. Either one works for me. And don't you see, Paul doesn't see his life outside of this orientation to Christ. He doesn't divide his life into compartments and say, well, you know, Monday morning belongs to my boss, Sunday's for the Lord. He just didn't think that way. It's all yours, Lord. The extent to which Paul's mind was shaped by Christ is apparent in the first chapter. All you have to do is just kind of go down through there and you can see all the things that he says about this. He says, my message is the good news about Christ. He says, Christ is my model for compassion. If I want to know what that's like, all I have to do is look at Jesus. Character comes from following Christ. My character is shaped by that. Christ is the reason that I'm in prison. Christ is my reason for living. Christ is the source of my boldness. I'm able to stand before you and talk today because of Jesus and the way that he supplies that. So Paul tells the Philippians to live as citizens of heaven. Live as citizens of heaven. He's describing an all-encompassing way of being. In much the same way as Paul's call to be careful how you walk. Be careful how you walk. Be careful what you say. Paul describes how citizens live in this list. He says, conduct yourselves worthy of the good news. I think... I sit in Starbucks and I listen to the conversation that's been fueled by awful times in our nation. And it's on our minds, you know, constantly. I mean, how can we not have it in our minds? But sometimes the way people talk to each other. And some of these are people that I know are Christians, or at least wear that name. And I want to go, did you forget who you are? Did you forget that you make some sort of claim on that name in your life? And listen to you. Paul says, stand together for one purpose, fighting for the faith. Again, the faith wrapped up in Christ. Not intimidated by your enemies, struggling together for Christ. I'm really struck by how different this is from one that might be created in America in the 21st century. Do you think it would have things like boldness and courage in the face of your enemies? Or do you think it would be more like struggle to make sure your interests are not dashed in the next election? I think that's what the message would be today. You know, stick up for your rights. Don't let anybody cut you off or rise up above you. Fight for yourself. Right? But here you have Paul saying, sacrifice yourself, give yourself up, serve the people around you, love them, be careful how you live, be careful how you walk. Remember that you're a representative of Jesus in this world. And people are going to have an impression about Jesus on the basis of how you live. It's inevitable. Next week, we're going to look at the great Christ hymn in Philippians 2. It's just such a wonderful passage. We're going to look at it. But today, I wanted to do this little entree into that. Paul puts it first in Philippians before he gets to chapter 2, broaching the idea of how it looks when I allow my life to be shaped by Jesus. What does my life look like when Jesus is foremost? In Paul's word, living for Christ is great, but dying for Christ is even better. And that, to me, is a far cry from the Western evangelical political message of empowerment and strength. They're just not the same message. They come from very different places. Paul says that he hopes he will be bold for Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, when we focus on political power, we shrink from our commitment to follow you courageously. Please help us to remember that our first allegiance is to Christ, and our definition as disciples comes from Christ. Please convict us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.